I don't know. I thought pretty much everybody knew for some reason, but it's amazing sometimes when you're kind of not always interacting with everybody, you know, for one reason or another, some things get missed, get dropped. We are going to kind of be changing directions today. We're not changing directions really so much, but we've been looking at regeneration with regard to the Father and the Son. What we're going to begin doing now is looking at regeneration as it relates to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's the one that causes regeneration, but we're looking at another facet of that regeneration or indwelling. Regeneration with regard to the Father and Son involves their indwelling, but there's a third person of the Godhead, and He indwells us too. And in reality, most Christians know this. The indwelling of the Father and the Son is not always as common knowledge among believers as is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Most people know that. I've understood the indwelling of the Holy Spirit since I was a kid. Although if you would have asked me, is Jesus Christ in you, when I was five, maybe 6 years old, I would have said, yeah, Jesus is in my heart. Not that I knew what that meant by any means. But we go back to overhead that we had a long time ago just to kind of keep us in mind that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had an on relationship to individuals. That He, being on them, caused them to have skill for work. He skilled them for tasks, and He anointed them. That anointing was always related to rulers, whereas there were other people that He was on them to equip them for various works. Then there was also revelation, and revelation actually crosses over between both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's why we kind of have it down here like this, just to remind ourselves that there was revelation that went both ways. But then we also seen, as we've gone through this, that there are several works that the Holy Spirit is doing today. One that is in the world, which is a convincing ministry. We're going to talk about that this afternoon in John again, because that's where we're at in the Gospel of John. We're looking at regeneration right now. Then we're going to look eventually, after we're done with this, we're going to be looking at putting us into Christ, which involves baptism. Seals actually goes along with this. If we're going to categorize, these two go together. Fills goes with regeneration, anoints goes with regeneration, and earnest goes with regeneration. And so keeping that in mind then, we actually can take the Spirit's work today and we can break it into two categories. He immerses us into Christ, and there involves a seal there. Both of these are under the ministry of Him being our helper, and not helper in the sense that we need a little task. When my dad was a school teacher, so that meant he had 3 months off in the summertime. And he had a master's degree. And once you had a master's degree, they didn't make you go back and continue to get all kinds of working credits. I think that's changed now. Even if you have a master's degree, they still make you go back and you have to get continuing education. But he had summers open. So my dad, needing to bring in some extra income, you know, for a family, my dad learned to pour concrete and lay brick, and then a whole bunch of other different things. And so I was his gopher. I was a helper, but not in this sense that the Holy Spirit is a helper, because in reality, I never did any significant task. Although, if you're putting in a basement, the person that carries the brick and puts the mud in there actually is pretty important. Dad couldn't get that done without me. I just want you to know that. But seriously, he was doing the most serious work, which was setting the brick in place and making sure that the walls were straight and plumb and all of those things. And the Holy Spirit, when we say that He's our helper, I just want you to understand, it's not that He's coming in to give us a little bit of assistance on the side. He actually is the one that is making this work. But then under regeneration, we have some of these others. Fills, teaches, and acts as a down payment. And I actually, in working through this stuff, I think I would redo some of the way we're communicating some of this. In fact, we could look at it that He's a down payment. And as we're going to go through this, I believe that as a down payment, He's actually using other benefits that we receive as part of regeneration. And we're going to see how that all comes together, what He's doing when we talk about Him being a down payment, or some of your Bibles say an earnest or a pledge. And then there's a teaching ministry, and I think perhaps we could flip these around in terms of the order in which these are working in our lives, although this happens immediately. And in teaching, He's actually going to focus us largely on some of the benefits of baptism, although not exclusively that. And then fills, actually, I think would probably go back under down payment in terms of, and fill relates to body truth, which is what we're trying to look at. Now, we'll back up here. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. This is not on the outline this morning, but I want to start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I don't have an overhead for this. I kind of wish I would have had one. I could have put it together at the last minute, but just because I want you to see two words that are connected here. We have a parallelism here in Greek as Paul's talking about what God is accomplishing, and we're going to go through, as we're doing this, we're going to work through this section and through some early chapters in 2 Corinthians, because they all tie together. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us, verse 21, "Now he who has established or made you firm with us in Christ," or into Christ, "and anointing us is God." Now he actually tells us that God's done two things. He has made us firm with you into Christ, and he has anointed us. Two works that God's done. Those two works then are reiterated in verse 22 in terms of what those works accomplished, or how they were accomplished. How did he make us firm in Christ? How are you firm in Christ, or in your position in Christ? Verse 22, first of all, he sealed us, or he has both sealed us and given us the earnest consisting of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That sealing us is how you're firm in Christ. We're going to deal with that when we get to our position in Christ and how the Holy Spirit seals us there. That seal is to guarantee that you don't come out of Christ. Okay? Some one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And secondly, and he's given us the earnest or down payment. And that's this word right here, down payment that he's talking about. Arabon in the Greek had the idea with the, it's translated in some of your Bibles, down payment. Some Bibles translated earnest. Some of them translated pledge. I got in trouble years ago, actually the very first summer I was here, because I said that an earnest and a down payment were the same, and I didn't know. I'd never bought property. I didn't know that earnest money were not the same thing as a down payment. And I had somebody who got really upset with me about this, says, well, if I didn't know the difference between those two English words, how could I know Greek? Problem with it is, if you look up Greek lexicons, they will tell you, they will give you down payment, earnest, pledge. They'll put all three definitions under the same word. So they don't, there was not a distinction. They're probably, the idea of earnest money and things like that is probably actually a more recent development in English. I've been reading a book on the development of punctuation in English and words, and it's really amazing how many things you and I take for granted that that's the way it is. But some of those things have only been that way for maybe about 100, 150 years. You go back about 400 years ago, there wasn't even standardized spelling in English. In fact, even at the time of the Revolution, there wasn't standardized spelling. You read Lewis and Clark's diaries, not standardized spelling. They'd have the same word spelled several times, sometimes on the same page, or several different ways on the same page. And these were considered educated men at that time. So I'm just trying to tell you, standardization of things is not always, and we even have that in the New Testament. You realize that we have sometimes the same word that one writer spells it one way and another writer of Scripture spells it a different way. Even in your New Testament, there was not even standardized spelling in the Greek. Anyway, I'm just trying to point out this word, down payment, pledge, earnest, however you have to understand it. We're going to explain biblically what Paul meant by that eventually, and that's what we want to look at. But I think that when we come to this, what is most important here is that this word that he translates in verse 21, anoint, and by the way, we're going to look at a verse that says this in 1 John, but it's translated unction. I've for years gone, what in the world is unction? I don't know what unction is. But I know what the Greek word is. It means anoint, so I just tell everybody that. But I actually looked it up. Unction is just an old English word meaning to anoint or smear with oil. So they actually, in 1611, when they translated it unction, they actually were pretty accurate. The thing is, we don't use that word anymore. So it doesn't do us any good, because most of us don't talk about, if you got a bad skin, you might rub it down with some olive oil or some oil. You never say, well, I'm going to put an unction on there, do you? You know, how many of us use that? We say, I'm going to rub it down or put some oil on there. But that word anoint that he uses here in verse 21, he has anointed us. I believe that that word anointing actually is a term that is going to relate to this indwelling, and we're going to develop that a little bit more as we go through this. But in reality, from an Old Testament point of view, let's just say this. All the word anoint meant was to pour over the top of or to smear on. So when they anointed, they put oil on or water or something. Usually it was oil. It was the most common thing to anoint people with, was to pour some form of oil over them. And usually when we're talking about oil, we're talking about olive oil was the most common oil that they used to anoint. But there were some other oils that came from plant oils, you understand. We're not talking about crude oil out of the ground. We're talking about plant-derived oils, although crude oil originally would have derived from there somewhere back in time. But that oil, that was what they put over them, and that's what an anointing was. Now, in the Old Testament, that described it really well, because if you remember, if we back up here a little bit, in the Old Testament, it was a very appropriate, because it always had the idea of on. Lavash was a word meaning to clothe. Bath, the bath preposition, bah, was all that word, that letter meant. Excuse me. That simply just meant to be in or on, depending on how you translate it. And we've taken it on because it's consistent. Al and El both had the Al had more the idea of a rest or a coming upon position or over and above, and Al had to do just with an on position. I got that wrong. This is the above, and this is the on in there. But it was always an on relationship in the Old Testament. Now we come over to the New Testament. It's described as an in relationship, but they still take the word anointing because, and I believe this is largely the reason, because anointing had come to mean or be used of the coming in some way of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, coming to be on, but now for us, it's an in relationship, not an on relationship anymore. And so the New Testament writers, under the leading, directing of the Holy Spirit, continue to use the word anoint to describe in some way the coming of the Holy Spirit, except he's not coming upon us now, strictly in the Old Testament sense, but he's actually coming to be in us. And so when Paul talks here about this this anointing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're really talking about the Spirit's indwelling. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Because today, and there are still some circles in Christendom that teach or somewhere or another present the truth, it's not the truth, present the lie, pardon me, that you can actually be a believer without having the Holy Spirit. But in reality, the biblical point of view is that it's not possible for you as a believer to have to be saved or to be a believer without having the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and look with me at verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, but you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed God's Spirit dwells in you. And he's actually talking about how the Spirit is working in them in such a way that they operate in the realm of spirit, not in the operating in flesh. This is what he's getting at. But if anyone, the Spirit from Christ, this isn't Christ's Spirit now, but I would take it to be the Spirit that is, we have Spirit of Christ, but that does not mean Christ's Spirit, but the Spirit from Christ. From Christ, because John chapter 16, verse 7 said, and we've studied this, we're not going to go back and look at it, but we looked at it extensively in the past, that when Jesus Christ departed, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. When he would send the Holy Spirit then, that's why he would be the Spirit from Christ. He says, if anyone, the Spirit from Christ, this one does not have or does not have this one, then is not his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit today, you're not Christ's. Excuse me. And I believe he makes that clear here, or tells them this at this point, simply to make sure it's clear for all these Roman saints, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have any excuse. This isn't like in the Old Testament where there was possible for some people to have the Holy Spirit on them and other people, maybe a believer right next to them, not have the Holy Spirit on them. In the Old Testament, there was a difference. And in the Roman church, there were still some Jewish saints. We know that because Paul makes some reference to some Jewish matters and talks about some little distinctions and problems that were going on between some Jews and Gentiles in the church. But to make it very clear to those Jewish believers that maybe thought, well, is it still kind of like the Old Testament where you could be a believer in some sense and not have the Spirit, makes it clear you can't today. You cannot today be a believer without having the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean, by the way, when he says, verse 9, he does not, this one If anyone does not have the Spirit. What does he mean when he says doesn't have the Spirit? This is actually kind of like 1 John 5:11 and 12. You have Christ because Christ indwells you. But we don't even have to guess at that. If you just look down in verse 11 says, but if the Spirit from the one raising Jesus Christ out from dead ones. Now who raised Jesus Christ out from dead ones? That's God the Father, and I do believe that that's what it's referring to. This could be a qualitative genitive here that's saying the Spirit of the quality of the one raising, or it could be descriptive genitive, the Spirit, the one raising. It's possible it could be that, but it seems better to understand this to be a reference to God the Father. He's the one that raised Jesus out from dead ones, and he also sent the Spirit. We know that from John 14, because Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask him, and he will send you another helper. So both the Father and the Son sent, according to John 14 and 16, they both sent the Holy Spirit. He came from both the Father and the Son. They were both involved in sending him. And so he says, now if the Spirit of the one raising Jesus Christ out from dead ones dwells in you. I want you to see this up here. This is one of the reasons. It's one of the things, reason I'm loving this video thing, because I've for years wanted to be able to show you some of the Greek things, and some of you may not care. If you don't care, don't worry about it. Just ignore it. But if you're interested, maybe this is helpful. But he's talking about the one raising you dwells in you. Notice this. We have this word. It's we get these three letters. It looks like an O, an I, and a K. Those three letters actually are part of the word house. And what do you do in a house? You're supposed to dwell in it. So that's what this word, the verb means to dwell. Dwells, notice this, in you. Then he goes on and he says, yes.
Is that like part of the Greek word economy?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Economy comes, that's for first part of it, yeah. So we have this, dwells in you, then the one raising Christ out from dead ones will make alive also your mortal bodies. Now notice this, through the, and this is what I want you to show you, because he's doubling this up. I mean, you can't get away from it. Here he said the Spirit dwells in you, then he comes down here, the indwelling. And notice we have these three letters here again. O-I, this looks like an O-I and a K. Omicron, Ypsilon, and Kappa. It's the same words here, but it's prefixed with a preposition N. So it's up here, it's dwelling in you. Now it's indwelling of his Spirit in you. It's doubling it up two times. We have indwelling in you. Really trying to push home that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And so he tells you there very clearly in verse 11, that one's going to make alive your mortal bodies. Yes?
With that Greek, isn't that like considering that the Holy Spirit is at home in you? Is that because
he's set up? Well, it's where he's set up residence today. The Holy Spirit has set up his residence down here, and part of that residence has to do with dwelling in believers. Yeah, which interestingly enough is different than the way the Father and the Son indwell us. They do not indwell us in the same way that the Spirit does. Primarily because the Father and the Son, their primary residence is actually in heaven. The Father on a throne and the Son at the right hand of the Father on the throne today. I did that wrong. Father on the throne, the Son on the right hand. Dwelling and abiding are not the same thing. We'll talk with abiding. Josh talked a little bit about abiding this morning. We're going to talk about abiding as we work through our studies over the next few weeks. What abiding is. Abiding is what you do. Oh, no, I see what you're talking about. The Spirit's abiding in us and the Son's abiding in us. That is different too. Okay. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Abiding literally means to remain in a place. Okay. Literally, that's what abide meant. But then John and Jesus Christ take that obviously if you're abiding, you're not having to constantly concentrate on this. So it involves the idea that there's a little bit of being relaxed. And so there's being comfortable there. So that it takes the indwelling to another level is really what it's doing. It's that there's still indwelling, but there's a comfortableness there. Okay, we'll develop that and explain a little bit more what goes on with that when we get there. So this is what we've seen so far. You've been anointed. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 21 and 22. Then we saw over here in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit indwells you today. Okay, that's where this anointing is that the Spirit actually is one that indwells you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're only going to look at 1 Corinthians 6. We're not going to look at chapter 3. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you stop and think about this, as we've been looking at regeneration, and we don't have our regeneration slide up here today, but when you talk about regeneration, where are the Father and Son joined to you as a believer? Where? In your spirit. They're joined to you in the realm of your spirit. Now, where's your spirit at? We don't know, but I can tell you one place we do know where it is. It's in your body. That's real obvious. Where at in the body? We always want to make it up here because we equate thinking with your brain, but that your brain is a physical organ that involves a lot of different things, and your soul and your spirit may have a connection with the brain, but how do you know that your spirit actually does not permeate throughout the entirety of your physical body? We don't know. God doesn't tell us that. Now, I say all that because if the Father and the Son are connected to you in the realm of your spirit, where do you think the Spirit's connected to you at? Also in the realm of your spirit. And so Paul can say, notice this now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, or do you not know, objectively or as a fact, that your body is a temple? And that word temple, naos, is the term that looked not at the larger temple complex, but looked at the specific place where God dwelt. So we're looking at the Holy of Holies is the idea here with naos. It says that your body is a temple of the in you Holy Spirit. And he tries to bring this out. Notice again, it says that your body is a, we go back up to this one, that you are, your body is a temple, there it is, naos, temple of the, notice this, in you Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit is in you, and there we have. The in you, a Holy Spirit is. And your body is a temple. Now it's a temple of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's connected to your spirit. Where's your spirit? Within your body. So if he's connected to your spirit, which is within your body, then your body is a housing place, as it were, a temple place, a place where God is dwelling and manifesting his presence here on earth. And he's doing that through your body. Chapter 3 says that you corporately as an assembly, when you are come together, you corporately also function as a temple. Okay, and we've got a number of other passages that bear that out also. But that's not the main point that we're going to look at this present time. Now turn with me to John chapter 16. What's the purpose of this indwelling? Well, we could look at it and we could go say, well, it has to do with the Holy Spirit being our helper. But what's the purpose of his being our helper? You and I needed help. That's why the Holy Spirit came to us, just so he could help us. Because God looked at us and said, oh, those guys need help. And again, I don't know that helper in the sense we use that is totally adequate, but to translate it comforter doesn't fully grab everything because he does a lot more than simply comfort us. There's a lot more that is going on in the ministry of the Holy Spirit than comforting us. But I believe here in John chapter 16, and I think we're fairly safe in saying this, this is probably the best summary of what the Holy Spirit is doing in his present ministry today. John chapter 16, look with me, verse 12. It says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. Think about all the things you and I take for granted as Christian truth today that would have just bowled over those disciples to be told that the kingdom was going to be put on hold. You go over to the first part of the book of Acts, they were still waiting for the kingdom, even after the resurrection. Peter even says, or the disciples even say that. They actually use a first-class condition in the Greek over in Acts 1. Since at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel, and Jesus interrupts him and doesn't let him go on and get to what he was trying to imply. They were still expecting the kingdom. They didn't know it was going to be put on hold, that form of the kingdom that they were looking for. That the law was going to be brought to an end. And you and I, our lives would be structured by grace. Would have bowled them over. To be told that God was going to deal with them on absolute equal ground with Gentile believers. That God would not even make a distinction. In fact, that God was going to erase their identity as Jews and the identity of Gentiles and was going to put them together in a body and treat them as equals, as something totally new and different. Would have bowled them over. And so he says here, I've got other things to say to you. But you can't bear them right now. There's no way you guys can carry it. That would be a heavy load that you guys could not stand. You'd buckle under that. Verse 13, but whenever that one, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, all of it. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever things he hears, he will speak, and the things coming he will announce to you. Verse 14, that one will glorify me, because he receives out of my things and will announce them to you. Notice what he says. And I really believe this is the chief purpose of what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Chief purpose is to glorify Christ. I think you could take all of the other things that the Holy Spirit is carrying out today, including what he just got done talking about here in terms of the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you could say, what the Holy Spirit's doing today is bringing glory to Christ. And what do we mean when we say bringing glory to Christ? That's a term since I've been a kid where you start glorify yourself. In fact, preachers would get up and they pray, and God, may you be glorified in this service. And you know, we ought to. That ought to be our desire. But what do we really mean by that when we're talking about glory? The word glory, doxa, in fact, I think we probably have it here for those right here. He will glorify. Doxa, those three letters right, or four letters right there, doxa. That's the word glory itself. This is a verb form of it, will glorify. It actually comes from a word dekeo, which means to think. If you actually look it up in a dictionary, Greek dictionary, they'll tell it means to think or to seem. But it has the idea, when it say to think or to seem, has the idea of having an opinion. Now, the problem with that is the minute we say opinion, some of you are going to go, oh, wait a minute. Opinions aren't right all the time. I bet we could go around the room and I could probably make some comment about something and we could find people here that would have differing opinions. And the point is, some of those opinions might be right. Some of them might be wrong. In fact, there's a possibility we all could be wrong. Our opinions could all be wrong on it. No one here might have the right opinion regarding a matter. That's possible, right, when you're talking about opinions? You ever open the newspaper? Used to be when I was a kid. That was one of my favorite pages to read to. You'd open the Des Moines Register and you opened what they called the opinion page. And you usually had a couple professional writers that would write an opinion article on some topic. And then you have a whole bunch of letters to the editor that would be not commenting on things, but would be stating their opinions on matters. And sometimes you'd read some bizarre things. My grandfather used to take a paper in Iowa. He quit taking that paper because during the Reagan administration, there was a columnist in there that his opinions, almost on a regular basis, just torched Reagan. They just beat on him relentlessly. This guy, this columnist for this paper hated him. And my grandfather, after a while, wouldn't take the paper anymore. He quit taking it just because of that opinion in the opinion page. That's the way you drop the full paper for just one primary reason, because he got tired of it, because he disagreed with that opinion. See? So opinions, you can disagree with them. But when God states an opinion, is God's opinion always accurate? It's always right? Yeah. Because God's not like you and I. God's got all the information. Now, there's another step that I think that you take, and when you're talking about glorifying, you're talking about expressing that opinion, really. And there's different ways you can express an opinion of something. In other words, you can express an opinion by writing a letter to the editor or by speaking up and saying something. That's one way you can express, but you can also express an opinion by what you do, can't you? In other words, if you have paper plates and you eat and everybody has paper plates and you go and you grab them and you just toss them in the garbage and you know you drop some on the floor, it's no big deal. But would you do that with your mom's best china? Or your wife's best china? Or your best china if you own the china? You're going to treat it with some care. Well, we have Corel, even cheap Corel dishes. Hey, even treat that with some care. You know, ours is 22 some years old. I'm waiting for some of it to start shattering. We've had a couple shattered, and boy, they shatter. Corel shatters when it starts getting old. You're cautious. You treat it differently because you have a certain opinion about it. Okay. You have books. Some people, their opinion of books, they beat books up. Man, they take books and they toss them and you look at them. And you ever seen some people that you can see they don't have a lot of respect for books because their books are beat up? Not out of use, but because they just don't care for them. Because they toss them, they throw them. You ever pulled up to one of those cars in the Walmart parking lot that has like about five books and they're like this all over the back seat. Look at that. I got stuff falling out of this Bible. They got stuff all over and you can see they just tossed their Bibles. It's like their book and they got done reading. They just tossed it in the back seat. Didn't even lay it back there. And then there's other people that handle them carefully and they look, you know, hey, this book has value to me. Even I'm not even talking about a Bible, just some books. And they're careful and they put it on a shelf carefully and maybe they keep the dust jacket nice. And you know what's even more important in my opinion? You know a person that really values books? A person that uses the book. Have a book on a shelf that looks pretty? That's not valuing it. The value in a book is what's actually printed in it, reading it, right? And so there's different ways that you can express value. I've given books to people and come back some years later, what'd you think about that? I never read it, but I like it. It looks nice up there on my shelf. I'm like, well, you don't really have a very high opinion of the book because my opinion of the book, I gave it to you to read. See? So there's different ways you can express an opinion. And so the word opinion then, or glorify, actually then even takes another step that it comes to mean to express a reputation or the reputation that is expressed. And in other words, with the Holy Spirit, what Jesus Christ is saying, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to glorify the Son. How's he going to glorify the Son? He is going to express the opinion regarding the Son. He's going to express the reputation of the Son. The Son's reputation is expressed. Now, what we're going to be looking at in a series of verses we're going to look at quickly here, the Spirit is expressing the reputation of the Son by what he's doing in our lives. You ever stop to think about the fact that as you were living your Christian life, both before other Christians as well as before unsaved people and before angels, it is expressing something about the reputation of God the Son? Do you ever stop to think about that? Now, this is what the Holy Spirit is. I believe you could distill what the Holy Spirit's doing today and you could distill it down into this fact that the Holy Spirit is actually expressing a reputation regarding God the Son with these other works that he's doing. Let's take a look at these things very quickly. This is an overview at this point now, because we're going to come back and deal with these, but I want you to kind of get a big picture before we move into these individually. So we're stepping back, we're taking a snapshot here of the forest. Oh, it looks really pretty. Then we're going to step into the forest and we're going to look at areas of the forest. We're going to look at the ravines, look at the hillsides, look at the trees. We'll do that. Then we'll step back when we're done and we'll take another snapshot from the outside. So this is what we're doing today, snapshot. Turn with me to 1 John. Josh has been dealing with this. We're going to be dealing with this in a little bit more detail in the coming weeks. But if you've been in Josh's class downstairs, at this point you are hopefully familiar with what Josh has been getting at for about the past 2 or 3 weeks. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John 2:20, it says, "And you," and I believe he's speaking to the young children from verse 18, the paideia. Verse 18, but verse 20, "And you have an anointing." Again, if you have an old King James, they have the word unction here. Just remember now that that's an old word for anointing. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And that word "know" means that you objectively know. You actually have some material that is brought together so that there is a form of knowledge. But at this point, it's book knowledge. But you actually haven't practiced it. Okay? You get to put it to work. All of you at one time have sat in a class somewhere where you've learned something. And that's fun. To sit in a class and have people put slides up and show you something, have a book that they have you read and you study something, have a teacher lecture on a topic, that can be fun. Some people hate that, but I can enjoy that. But you know what? I always like it when you get to take it to the next level and they say, now we're going to take outside. I remember, and Stan Nelson we were talking about the other day. Every year he had to take a fire suppression class when he was working out at Hanford on how to handle fire extinguishers and deal with fires like that. And I remember I had to have one of these classes once. And so we had the fire guy come by and he's talking to us about what you had to do with fires, things like that. And so you sat and you listened to him for, you know, I don't know, 45 minutes, talked to us about handling fires and what you're supposed to do. And that was all pretty interesting. Do you know what was fun? We went out in the back parking lot, and he started a grease fire in this big container on the ground. And then he had a guy all dressed up in fireproof clothing and everything that walked up there and said, this is what most people do with a fire extinguisher. And it made the grease fire splatter all over, so this guy had burning grease on his clothes. You probably watched them do this, right, Dan, when you've gone to these schools, right? So they show, and then we're like, whoa, you're a boy, I'm glad I probably would have been a dummy that would have walked up there and would have shot it just down into the fire. And so then he says, this is the way, the correct way to do it. And then so the guy after puts out the grease stuff on his fireproof clothing gets down there and blows it across like this very carefully so that it smothers the fire rather than spraying the stuff all over the place. Wow, then they give us a chance to do this. I've never shot a fire extinguisher in my life. This is cool. Doing this. See? Now, all of that illustration to say, you know what these guys had? They had the sitting in the classroom, watching the slides, listening to the story, listening to the lecture. They haven't made it to the parking lot. That's what the word oida means. These guys had been taught by the Holy Spirit, and that's this word up here, know, oida. You know. You have the book learning. You've sat in the class. You've watched the slides. But you haven't had a chance to go out and do it yet. And that's part of the problem the Paideia had, was that now they're in a situation. They're actually in an experiential situation where they need to put to work in their experience some things that they have learned, some things they've been taught. So they have an anointing and they know these things. They've got some knowledge here, but now they need to put it in practice. Now there are some things they do know, he said up above in the context. But look down in verse 27. How do they know this? Well, obviously, verse 20 implies there's something between the anointing and the knowing. What is it? Verse 27. We're going to explain this in detail as we go through this. We're just trying to skim it right now. But verse 27 says, and you have received, or the anointing that you have received from him remains or abides in you, and you do not have need in order that anyone should teach you, but as that anointing, that same anointing, teaches you generally concerning or about all of these things, and he is true, meaning what he's taught you is accurate and is not a lie. He hasn't led you astray like these other false teachers that Josh has been reminding us. They lied. The anointing didn't lie. Even as he taught you, you should abide in him. So the Holy Spirit has taught them. And one of the things he's taught them to do is abide. And that's one of the things that John's trying to tell them. Now you've been taught to abide. Now it's time to start doing it, guys. You guys need to abide because of this problem that's going on. And they are in a situation where they need to do that. So we could say that one of the first things that the Holy Spirit is going to do is he's actually going to teach. And so the anointing teaches you. So we have the anointing here. He teaches you. And he taught you. He already had taught them. He still was teaching, but he had already taught them to abide in him. And he's still doing the teaching. Okay? Still doing the teaching. And any of you that have ever done any teaching, you know what that's like. Even if there's something that you've gone over, you continue teaching that same thing. You continue to reinforce it. Sometimes you start getting into things and you move a little bit beyond and you find out the basics are the things you have to kind of keep rehearsing just to kind of keep the newer things together. Now, if you don't have the basics, the newer things don't make a lot of sense sometimes. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If the Holy Spirit has taught you, then the Holy Spirit, with what he's taught you, is able to take you to the next step. First he teaches, then Romans chapter 8. And we're going to have to work through Romans 8 eventually, but today we're just surveying very quickly. Romans 8, once he has taught you, then it says verse 18. Romans 8, verse 14, I said. Verses Romans 8, 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And I believe he's talking about a practical thing here. He's talking about the difference. So he actually is telling them very plainly that you can be led. The Holy Spirit's going to do a leading ministry. We're going to talk about that in depth when we get there. But I believe this is really the next step. The Holy Spirit can't lead you if you don't know something. You have to have something for the Holy Spirit to direct you the next step, where the Holy Spirit can say, now you've learned this, now it's time to do this. You've learned this, now it's time to put it into practice. Now you've learned this, now let's do this. Okay? This is the way you use what you've been taught. And I believe this leading ministry is going to pertain to this, and we're going to deal with that in more detail as we get there. Now, he also is a down payment. And we looked at that when we started this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. As a part of that down payment, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I believe these are all things that fall under the overall heading of the down payment. I'm not saying they're all the same. What I'm saying is they fall under this overall heading of what the Holy Spirit's doing. When we say that the Holy Spirit is our down payment, what does that mean? Well, we're going to explain that in more detail. But in essence right now, just to understand this, when we say he's a down payment, we're saying he's a sample of what's to come. So there's a number of things that the Holy Spirit wants to do or is doing in your life that gives you an opportunity to experience what's coming in the future. You don't have to wait for the rapture to experience future salvation. The Holy Spirit gives you the opportunity to experience some of that right now. But it's not sitting down and eating the meal. Remember, we've illustrated it before. It's like you going into the room, and my wife and my daughters are fixing Thanksgiving Day dinner, and I might walk in there at 10 o'clock in the morning when they take the scalloped corn out of the oven, and I might take a spoon and taste some of that scalloped corn. That's not the same thing as a helping I'm going to put on my plate when we eat lunch at 1, but it's a sample. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's giving you a down payment, a sample of what's to come. And one of those samples, one of those things that he's actually doing for us, right here in Ephesians chapter 5, these are flipped, this is on the bottom here, but Ephesians 5:18, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is unsavingness or nothing contributing to salvation, or it doesn't produce salvation." We'll deal with that in more detail when we get there. "But be filled by the Spirit." So there's a filling ministry that the Spirit does. And what's the purpose of that filling ministry? That filling ministry is really filling you with what it takes to live like a member of the body of Christ. We'll deal with that. It's part of your experience. Did you have a question, Sasha?
Be spiritual, right?
There's a lot more to it than that, actually. It's very specific to body truth, okay? We're going to talk about what it means to be spiritual. I think spiritual, there's some... spiritual is one of these words that we've kind of taken and we've applied it to things that we've gone further than I think maybe the word spiritual takes us. And there's some other things in it. But it is related. There's a relationship. Turn back to chapter 3 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, notice with me in verse 16. This was Paul's request for the Ephesians, and he says, "In order that he might give to you, according to the riches of his glory, by power to be manifestly mighty or visibly strong through his Spirit in the inner man." Now, I want you to see something with this. We actually only have one word strictly for power here, and it's this word dunamis. And it's by power. It's in the instrumental form. It's by power. Then we have this word. And so this is one of these things I've told you for years. I've been telling you about these different words for power. Well, you can see two of them here. Here's dunamis and here's kratos. And it's actually kratao, but it's in a form meaning to be visibly mighty. This actually involves always a display. When you see kratos, you're talking about a visible display of strength. When you're looking at dunamis, you're just looking at inherent strength. But inherent strength isn't always displayed, is it? Is Arnold Schwarzenegger a strong guy? I guess. When he's sleeping, can you tell it? Well, you might look at him and say, well, his arms and his chest are a little bit bigger than Tim's scrawny arms and flabby chest. So you might say, yeah, it looks stronger, but you only really see it if maybe you actually had us maybe go lift some weights. See? So this is a visible strength. This is the next important thing I want you to see. It actually says through the Spirit. Now, that's interesting that he actually has the dia preposition here and has Spirit in the genitive case in this case, through the Spirit. Because normally, when you're talking about the Spirit, when you're talking about what the Spirit's work, normally that's the instrumental case. But I believe there's a reason that this power comes through the Spirit. And that is because I believe that this power in reality is already present with you as a believer. And I believe it's present with you as a believer because you received it as part of regeneration. What part of regeneration do you think gave you power? What part of regeneration gave you power or strength? Believe it's eternal life. Believe that's what this is. That actually eternal life is what the Holy Spirit uses to actually empower you. It's not that eternal life is totally equivalent to the power, but it's that life that the Holy Spirit actually is going to employ in empowering you. And that's why it's through the Spirit. He actually is actually an avenue through which this eternal life is being applied to you in a moment in time when he's actually giving you power. And I believe that that's why Paul puts it in those terms here. Also notice he also says here in the context that it's in the inner man. That's your spirit, okay? That's where you get this. He's not going to give you strength in your muscles. He's not going to give you strength in the soul. He's going to give you strength in your spirit so you can keep it together.
Is it more than knowledge? Is it eternal life?
Is it more than knowledge?
I mean, because the spirit is given it to me because we have the knowledge of eternal life. And the knowledge gives us the peace to the inner man. Would it be the knowledge?
No, I actually think he's actually giving you strength in your spirit so that with your spirit you can actually make some choices and from those choices actually accomplish something. So this power really is in your spirit. It's power that you need to focus on a task, and there's a specific task here in the context that they needed. They needed mental strength to keep their mind together with regard to the body of Christ. Because in simple terms, they were looking at the body of Christ as though it was one wall. It's Jews or it's Gentiles. And they needed to see that the body of Christ or the church actually had multiple dimensions to it. There were more believers in there than just the ones they wanted to admit. And they needed mental strength to keep that together, is what he's getting. So it goes beyond just the knowledge. It's taking the knowledge and having the mental strength to actually relate to that knowledge and use that, actually employ it. In another moment in time. Another illustration I think that brings this about is Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about putting a girdle around the loins or minds. We all know what it means to put a girdle around your loins to keep from getting a hernia here. And I believe Peter's using the same picture over in 1 Peter. But he says you get a mental hernia. Pressures in life, hot fiery pressures that he talks about actually could cause you to have a mental hernia and have you, and your mind to go to pieces. And you know, there's been a lot of people that have been under pressure and they've mentally gone to pieces. And I'm not saying they went to the nut house. I'm just saying mentally went to pieces that they were in something and they ended up acting, responding, and making some choices that maybe 5 or 10 minutes later they're kicking themselves for going, what did I do that for? I made a big deal out of nothing. I went to pieces over a little thing that turned out to be nothing. Okay? Am I getting at this all? We're going to deal with this in more detail when we get there. This is just kind of a survey at the moment here, but... Well, eternal life is actually the life that God the Son has, God the Father has, and it's there. The purpose of it is to energize the nature, because you need that life to energize the new nature God's given you. The new nature can't be energized by human life; it has to be energized by eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is able to put those together. And when He does, there's actually a display of power. There's actually an empowerment for an activity. And that nature is expressed. We're going to look at it here in just a second with our last scripture that we want to look at. But we're going to see how that one of the ways that nature is expressed. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that nature is expressed. And then we'll explain that. Sasha, do you have a question or comment?
So what you're saying is the dunamis, the dunamai is that girdle for your mind that the Holy Spirit's...
No, I was just illustrating a mind issue is all I was. I wasn't trying to equate that with what's going on over in 1 Peter 1. Because actually you girdle something else over there. What you girdle over there is you girdle it with some truth. There's some truth that you girdle your mind with, he says over there. With a hope that's focused out on things that are coming. Let's turn to the last passage I want to look at this morning, Galatians chapter 5. And this will bring us actually full circle from where we were starting. If you were to take the work of the Spirit today, what's the chief purpose of that work? To glorify the Son, to bring glory to Christ. That's the chief purpose of the work. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, and the fruit from the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's meekness, it's self-control. Against such things there is no law. By the way, he calls it the fruit from the Spirit. He doesn't call them works. Back up in verses 19, 20, and 21, he talked about works from the Spirit. You know what the distinction is between the works and the fruit? My wife asked me this question at least 2 months ago, and I think we talked about it a little on Sunday afternoon. Why works and why fruit? Because you know why those are works of the flesh up there? Because they're directly, I produce them. That's the natural me. That is my nature without God's work. That's what I look like. You take human beings, they may not exhibit all of those, but they're going to exhibit some, if not many. That's natural human nature, are those works of the flesh. Okay? Down below, he's talking about it's a fruit from the Spirit, and the reason it's fruit from the Spirit is those things, that's not me. That's God's work. I am just a branch in the vine. The vine is the big woody stem that has roots that go down in the ground. That's the vine. The branches are the things that grow out of the vine that go down a trellis, usually, if it's trained in a vineyard. And those branches don't produce fruit. The vine produces fruit through those branches. Those branches on their own aren't going to do anything. They have to have a connection to the vine. The vine actually is what is producing the fruit, not the branch itself. And that's why this is a fruit from the Spirit, because it's actually what God is doing through you. It's not you, it's what God's doing through you. Here it's the Holy Spirit. But in reality, what the Holy Spirit is doing is he is taking the nature that you have from God the Father, putting it together with the life that you have from God the Son. He puts those two together at a moment in time, and he produces something out through there. And these qualities that we call, wrong slide. These qualities that we call the fruit from the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, those are human expressions of God's characteristics. Not totally perfectly, but they're ways that God's type of characteristics can be seen. This, by the way, isn't the only place in Scripture. Romans 14, we looked at it last week under the kingdom of God. We saw three things over there. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are expressions of who God is. The fruit of light in Ephesians chapter 5. In the sphere of all goodness, righteousness, and peace, I think, over there. Those are all different places where they're not talking about the identical matter, but they're talking about expressions of who God is worked out through you. That you have the ability. Think about this. You're a clay pot. We're nothing fancy. And yet God, the Spirit, is actually able to produce something through you which glorifies Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that it glorifies Jesus Christ? Verse 24. It's a key verse that most people never go to, and it's mistranslated in most of your Bibles, because my Bible says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Notice what they say, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there that haven't really crucified their flesh very well. They struggle with their flesh. You certainly couldn't say they belong to Jesus Christ then, but that's not what Paul says. What Paul literally says, but those of the Christ, and there is a possibility that Jesus is here, but the best textual evidence is just that those are of the Christ. Whether this is referring to Jesus Christ or the Christ, we're not going to deal with it right now. It's going to come out the same way, just about. But he's literally, I would take this as a genitive of description, meaning those who are of this quality. Those people who express the quality of who Jesus Christ is, or those who express the quality of the Christ, and that's what you can see in them. What is that quality of the Christ? It's this right here. Did Jesus display love? Did he display joy? Did he display peace? Was he a long-suffering individual? Oftentimes he was. Oh, there were some times that he actually kind of cut loose, but generally long-suffering. How about kindness? Was Jesus kind? Was he good? Did he express goodness? How about faith? He did express faith because there were certain promises that God the Father had made to God the Son that he even expressed faith in certain situations. How about meekness and self-control? See, in other words, he expressed all of those things. And so he says here in verse 24, those that are of the quality of Christ, they've crucified the flesh. That is, if you are expressing Christ, which is what the fruit is, then you go back up to verses 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh, you've crucified that. You can't be expressing works of the flesh and expressing fruit of the Spirit at the same moment in time. It doesn't work. But the main point, the main reason we came down here is because this comes back to John 16 where we started. The Holy Spirit's primary work is manifesting Christ. In other words, the fruit from the Spirit here isn't to draw attention to the Spirit and go, oh, that guy's expressing fruit from the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's great. Spirit's great. It's actually that what you're doing is you're expressing Christ. Everybody get that? That's the main purpose here. And most people, they look at the fruit from the Spirit and they never make it to verse 24. And yet this is so important because this takes you right back to the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And when you're doing this, you are of the quality of the Christ. When you are exhibiting this fruit in your life, this is what you're showing. This is what people see. This is what they should be seeing anyway. They may not recognize that. Remember, it's like last week, unsaved people. They can see the things going on, but they don't see it with perception. But another believer could see it with perception. You, most of all, get to see it with perception. And this is what we're going to be looking at. So what we did today, we took a snapshot. We stepped back, we looked at the mountain range or the hills, the forest, and we got a snapshot of what this overall ministry of the Spirit is doing as He indwells you as a believer today. And we kind of took a quick view that it involves teaching, it involves leading, it involves filling, it involves energizing with power, and it involves producing this kind of glorified, this fruit by which Jesus Christ is glorified. Now we're going to step back and we're going to be looking at these things individually, looking at the individual parts, and then we'll come back again when we're done looking at those, and we'll take another larger snapshot with a little bit more detail to it. You ever been there? You ever looked at something from a distance and gone, oh, that's interesting. Then you actually go visit it. And you get out and you walk across the bridge and you go inside and you look at this thing and then you look at this and you look at this. And then when you step back and you look at the picture again, you're going, wow, I see so much more there now because I know that this is this and I know what this is and I know what this is. And I've looked at pictures of things and thought I understood what it was, but the picture, until you've been there sometimes, never really in your mind gives you a solid view of what's really going on. But once you visit it, all of a sudden the picture takes on a whole different level. And that's what we want to try to do over the coming weeks here. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fellowship of saints, and we're thankful for the opportunity that you give us as believers to come together. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and that He is actually able to produce through us a Christ-like character. He's able to produce through us those activities, those works, those qualities that by which your Son, Jesus Christ, is glorified, His reputation is expressed. We're thankful for this. And we ask as we look through these things in the weeks to come that you might cause us to have a keen appreciation for this ministry of the Spirit and what it's able to accomplish. To stop to think that we as believers, we actually can exhibit a character that is in keeping with who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. It's not just an ideal. It's not just something we strive for, but is elusive, but it's actually something that is very real, very potential because of the work of the Spirit today. And we're thankful for it. We ask that even the brief things that we've looked at in this survey today may have been helpful for us as believers in putting some things to practice in our lives and appreciating the ministry of the Spirit today. Those brothers and sisters, again, that are away from us, we know that they're in your care. We ask that you might give them traveling mercy, as many of them will be traveling back today. And that you might be encouraging them with the things that you have taught them wherever they might be. We thank you for this then. Amen.